Thank you, Brian. I ran inside and got some clips when I saw what Cole was dealing with up here. So we got clips and magnets here. So hopefully we'll be all right. Well, today is April 18th, 2021. And 500 years ago to the day, a man named Martin Luther stood before the Diet of Worms. And this group of powerful men had the ability to kill Luther, to burn him alive, to see him suffer unspeakable tortures, and they wanted him to recant his views. They wanted him to recant his criticism of indulgences. They wanted him to deny the authority of Scripture over the church. They wanted him to deny justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. And it was this day, 500 years ago, that Luther stood up before this group of men and he said this. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or clear reason, for I do not trust in the Pope or in the councils, since it is well known that they often err and contradict themselves, I am bound to the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." And with those words, the audience exploded in fury and confusion, some wanting Luther dead, others thinking him courageous. And as they left the hall in a great furor, a fake kidnapping was staged by Luther's friends for his own protection. And they whisked him off deep into the forest to the Wartburg Castle, where he began translating the New Testament into the common German of the day so that ordinary people could read the Bible for themselves. And what most people don't realize about this is that the previous day, Luther was asked the same question, "Will you recant your views?" And at first, he responded so quietly that they could have to ask him to speak up. And then he asked if he could have 24 hours to think about it. "Can I think about the question?" he said. He spent almost the entire night in agonizing prayer. His prayers, which he wrote down, reveal that he was suffering immensely, knowing what was coming. But that night of suffering prepared him for a morning of giving God great glory in launching the Protestant Reformation. And I share this with you because quite often it is the case that suffering precedes God using us for his glory. And when God brings suffering into our lives, which will inevitably happen, we need to know how to respond. And so often as Christians, we face very real suffering. We face broken relationships that shake us. We face bodies that are wearing out. We face sickness that threatens us. We face tragedy and loneliness and depression and sadness for reasons we can't even explain. And so we need to ask ourselves, how can I face suffering in a way that doesn't just survive it, but actually sees God use my suffering for his glory and for my good? When pain and loss and suffering inevitably comes, how can I face it rightly so that I grow through it? Those are some of the questions that Peter will answer as we continue in our series through 1 Peter. And remember, Peter is speaking to a group of Christians who are on the brink of great persecution. Before long, official persecution of Christians would break out in the Roman Empire. Peter himself would be crucified for his faith in Jesus. Countless Christians in Rome would be burned for their faith in Christ. And while we don't face that sort of persecution, nevertheless, we do face very real suffering that we need to know how to respond in a way that honors God. And as we unpack this passage today, we're going to do so in four steps. First, we're going to see what suffering is and then how we should respond. So first, we'll see what is the nature of suffering. What is the nature of troubles and griefs and sorrows and losses in a Christian worldview? And I think you'll see that understanding the nature of suffering brings you about 50 to 70% of the way to responding rightly to them in a way that's profitable and beneficial. And so secondly, we'll bring it all the way home. We'll see Peter give us three ways we can respond to suffering that does arise in our lives. So we'll see 4 points altogether. First, what suffering is, and then three ways to respond. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. If you're in 1 Peter 1 from Brian's reading, then you can just flip over to the right a couple pages and you'll be there. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to be in verse 12. Let me just... All right. Now, as we read this passage in verse 12, pay close attention to how suffering is described. Look at verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." I want to begin by focusing on that phrase, the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. See, those words are very specific and intentional. Peter is here calling to mind an image that many of us are probably not familiar with, and it's the image of a refiner's fire. There's two words here where we see this. The first word is that word test. It says, "Do not be surprised at the fire trial when it comes upon you to test you." That word means an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. It's an experiment, a trial, an investigation. It's a proving. The second image we see here is the image fiery, that word fiery. Fiery means burning. It's related to the word that Jesus uses in Revelation 3:18 when he says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire." The Greek word is actually pyrosis, which you might recognize sounds a lot like our word purify or pure. And that's because fire is often a means of purification. And you see, Peter here is remembering and alluding to an image in the Old Testament. It's an image we see in Malachi 3, verse 1. It says this there, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord." In Isaiah 48:10, it says, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction." And in fact, Peter has already alluded to this very image as he began the book. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 that Brian read, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, suffering is a fiery purification of faith. That's the first point on your outline. Suffering is a fiery purification of faith. That's the nature of suffering from a Christian perspective. That's what trials and troubles are to Christians, a fiery purification of faith. Now, I'm guessing that not many of us have smelt metal this week, and so we need to explain this a bit. There's an old story of a pastor who was talking to a silversmith, and he asked the silversmith, "How do you know you've put the silver through the fire enough?" And the silversmith said, I know because I look into it and I can see my face in it. And when I see my own face reflected, I know it's been through enough. I know it's pure. And the pastor thought about it, and he said, you know what? That is exactly what God does to us. That's what Jesus does. He puts us through the fire. He puts us through the burning heat until he can see his own image reflected in us. Let me explain to you how this works. Physically, when you put metal ore into fire, that metal ore contains both the pure and the impure, the valuable and the worthless, the pure metal and the dross. And in normal conditions, that piece of iron ore has both metal and dross. Those two things are linked together, and you can't untwine them. You can't even tell where one starts and the other stops. In normal conditions, in normal atmospheric temperatures, they're together. But then you put it in the fire, and why? Because the fire creates a separation. The fire creates a condition in which those things can no longer stay alongside of one another. Why? Because the pure can handle the fire, but the impure cannot. The true can handle the fire, and the false cannot. And so the fire separates the two. And that means that depending on the nature of the rock that goes into the fire, sometimes it may be incinerated if it's nothing but dross. Other times, the rock will come through with very little change if it's mainly pure metal. But in many cases, in most cases, it goes through that fire and it comes out very much changed as the pure metal is separated from the impure. Now, what does all this mean to us spiritually? When Peter talks about being refined by fire, he's talking about our faith. And as we saw in chapter 1, it says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Spiritually, a trial or a trouble is that which shows you what you really trust. It shows you what you're made of. Troubles and trials are all about trust. Because like that metal, our hearts are divided. And you may not realize it, you may not even know it, and you won't know it until you go through the fire. But just like that piece of ore, you can't tell how pure it is until you put it through the fire and see how much is left. Because the impure can't stand the fire, and the pure can. In the same way, you have in your heart an amalgam of allegiances, things you trust. And you have no idea what those things are and how inadequate they are. And you don't learn to actually put more and more of your functional trust in Jesus unless you go through the fire. So think of it this way. A fire is any trouble, it's any suffering that divides your allegiances and shows you the differences. And I'd go so far to say that just as you can't refine metal ore without heat, in the same way, you cannot learn to grow deep in your trust in God without troubles. Fire shows us where we are not living for God, where we're just living for our own competence and status and feelings. And whenever you have to choose between God and pleasure, between God and comfort, between God and popularity, God and status, God and money, you're in the fire. And only then can you really refine your loyalty and know that God comes first. It's not in the easy, nice, comfortable circumstances that you find out what it means to put God first in your life. It's in the difficulty, it's in the fire that your faith is tested and purified. Because suffering, like a furnace, shows you what you really trust in. So it works like this. You become a Christian. You start out in the Christian life and you say, yes, I trust in God. Absolutely, I trust God. I live for God. I worship God. But the reality is that although you may not realize it, there are many other things that you trust in your life alongside of God. And you don't know how much you trust them until they're threatened. You have no idea how much of your allegiance is bound up in them until circumstances threaten them or remove them or destroy them. And so a fire comes, a trial comes, and threatens to remove something in your life that's precious to you. Something that, whether you realize it or not, is a place you have put your trust. And when that fire threatens what's precious to you, you're tempted to shake your fist at God and say, God, I believe in you, but what good is it to believe in you if I don't have this thing anymore? When you're in the fire, you begin to see the things you thought you merely liked were things that you actually trusted in, things you lived for, things that had captured your allegiance. When you're in the fire, if you're listening, you can hear God say, did you become a Christian to get to serve me, to serve you? Or did you become a Christian to serve me? Do you view yourself as my assistant, or do you view me as merely your assistant? Oh, you call me Lord, but who is the real Lord in this relationship? Am I a means to your end, or am I the end? Whenever it's hard to obey, whenever it's difficult to obey, whenever it's costly to obey, whenever it looks like obedience is going to lead to loss, you're in the fire, and God is separating the gold from the dross. And when that happens, you begin to see something important. You begin to see that those things that once held your functional trust have no ultimate power to save you and to care for you. In Jeremiah 2, it's speaking to people who had put their trust in idols. And it says this, you who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. These people had made gods out of a tree and a stone and turned their back on the living God. But when the real trial came, all of a sudden they could see plainly that those false gods that had captured their allegiance and trust had absolutely no power to save them or help them. And that's what happens to us. Your career may loom large in your heart without you even realizing it. And then something comes along that threatens your career. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe your company goes bankrupt. Maybe you face financial ruin. And at that point of loss, you realize where your heart's trust is. Lisa had lived her whole life wanting to be married. And then along came Edward. Edward was handsome and moral and upright. His life was put together. He had a successful career in business. He loved going to the beach and surfing. And she found herself deeply attracted to him, not just because of his physical looks, but because their personalities just meshed. And they were growing to be close friends. And then Edward made it clear that he wanted to be more than friends. But Lisa was faced with a dilemma. Because Lisa was a Christian and she knew that it was wrong for her to marry a non-Christian. And Edward had made it clear that he was not interested in Christianity in the slightest. You see, the fire comes when your allegiances are tested. Would Lisa trust her dreams of marital bliss and sexual attraction and her emotions? Or would she trust her God? The fire of suffering purifies faith. It removes idols. It purifies and clarifies where your trust really is. Last year, I visited Oxford and went to the site where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley were burned at the stake for their faith in Jesus in 1555, just 34 years after Luther made his pronouncement. And as they were tied to the stake, they were bringing fire towards them. Latimer looked to his friend Ridley and said, be of cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For by God's grace, we will light a candle in England that will never be put out. And as the flames went up around Latimer and Ridley and their hands were loosed from the ties as the ties were burned away, they raised their hands and began to pray so loud that all the people could hear them and praise God and thank him for the life that he had given them through Jesus' resurrection. Let me ask you, would any other God, would any other thing that captures your allegiance enable you to face literal flames like that? There's only one God. There's only one trust, only one basis for your life that is able to handle the furnace, and that is your faith in the Lord Jesus. So what is the essence, the nature of suffering for Christians? Suffering is a fiery purification of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And as Peter moves through this passage, now he gives us three responses that we can have in the midst of that fiery furnace of suffering. And the first is this: when suffering, do not be surprised, but rejoice. When suffering, do not be surprised, but rejoice. Look at verse 12 again to see this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, I think this is important for us to hear. We should not be surprised at suffering. Sometimes we have the attitude that as Christians, that our life ought to be comfortable and easy and smooth sailing. And you know, that idea that life should always be free from suffering and always harmonious is actually, I think, a lingering echo of life in Eden as God intended it to be. It's a longing for the day when there will be no more tears or suffering or pain or death. But the reality is that we live in a fallen world where evil is prevalent and suffering is a reality of daily life. Sometimes life is hard and painful and difficult. It's painful to watch those we love age and see their bodies fail. It's painful to experience the heartache and loss and injustice we see in this world. Cancer is painful. Depression and loneliness are painful. Loss and grief are painful. And Peter tells us here to not be surprised by it. You see, grief will not destroy you. Surprise will. It is right to grieve. It's right to weep in response to suffering. And you can grieve loss even as you trust in the great refiner of your faith. But if you're surprised by suffering, if you approach life with the thought that suffering should be foreign to Christians, if you're shocked when life gets unpleasant, that can destroy you. And surprise suffering may take many forms. It may look like bewilderment. It may look like self-pity. It may look like quiet, angry bitterness. You know, Jesus wept in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, Jesus wept a number of times in the Gospels, but I never see Jesus surprised at suffering that God brought his way. Instead of surprise, we respond with rejoicing. And this can sound strange to us sometimes, but this is what we're called to. In Acts 5:40, speaking of the Jerusalem ruling council, it says this: "And when the apostles called in, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." In Acts 16:24, it says, "Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now, I was reminded of this type of joy lately as I saw a friend of mine who's named Christina. She lost her seemingly healthy 4-year-old son to a devastating genetic disorder. And she and her husband watched as her beautiful little boy lost the ability to walk and then lost his sight and eventually lost his ability to breathe. And it was one of the most devastating losses I've ever seen anyone endure. And I saw her Facebook post that she had gone to his gravesite and stood alone at his grave in the rain with tears streaming down her face and shouted out again and again, "Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting?" And she wrote something on her blog I thought was profound. She said, My joy cannot eradicate my pain, but neither can my pain wipe out or rob me of joy. They are not seeking to conquer one another like hostiles in combat, battling to gain full occupation of my heart. Pain and joy are not foes. Joy, genuine joy, can thrive in the midst of pain. Genuine joy is not fleeting happiness over life's circumstances. Genuine joy stems from a deep understanding that God is present with us, loves us, and has a purpose for our pain. Therefore, our experience of pain, no matter how great, cannot thwart joy. How can we have joy like that, even in the midst of suffering? Well, this passage gives us some direction. And you see it in verse 13. It tells us that we can rejoice in the midst of sufferings because we share in Jesus' sufferings. You see it there in verse 13? It says, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. Now, we could spend our whole morning talking about what that means. But let's look at the simple truth of what it says. When we suffer for Jesus, when we suffer because of how we were following him faithfully, we experience a special sort of fellowship with him. We grow in relationship with him. In Philippians 3:10, Paul describes his desire like this. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And not only is there fellowship with Jesus in sharing with his sufferings, but we also get to present his sufferings to a watching world. You see, Jesus is not physically present to people around us today, but we are. And when we suffer, and we suffer well, we get the privilege of incarnating and displaying Jesus' sufferings to a watching world. That's what Paul's talking about in Colossians 1:24, where he says this. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What was it that was lacking in Christ's sufferings that Paul could have possibly filled up? Well, it certainly wasn't their saving efficacy or their atoning power. No, it was their physical representation. It was this world seeing Jesus' love on display as Paul suffered for the sake of the church. Helen Rosevere was a Christian British medical doctor who served more than 20 years in Zaire, Africa. And in 1964, a revolution overwhelmed the country, and she and her co-workers were thrown into 5.5 months of unbelievable brutality and torture. And for a moment, she thought God had forsaken her. But then she was overwhelmed with a sense of his presence, and she records that it was as if God was saying to her, 20 years ago, you asked me for the privilege of being a missionary, for the privilege of being identified with me. This is it. Don't you want it? This is what it means. These are not your sufferings. They are mine. All I'm asking you is the loan of your body. We can rejoice that we get to share in Christ's sufferings. But Peter tells us we also can rejoice because our temporal suffering will give way to eternal glory. You see it in the second half of verse 13. Look at it again. It says, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You can rejoice because suffering will one day give way to glory. Your suffering is doing something in you. It's preparing you for eternity, for glory. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Suffering helps us to look forward to Jesus' glory, and it shapes our soul right now to prepare us to receive that glory. Suffering helps us to look and to see that one day we will receive that glory. One day, Abraham will point to Mount Moriah, the place where God asked him to sacrifice his son, as the point he was prepared for glory. Joseph will point to being alone in the pit and then alone in the dungeon as how God prepared him for glory. Job will speak of sitting alone in the silence, in the darkness, and God's message to him in the whirlwind as how God prepared him for glory. There is a time coming when your glory will consist of the very things that now constitute your pain, and so you can rejoice. Peter also tells us we can rejoice because in our suffering, God's very presence blesses us right now. In verse 14, he says this, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." You know, the mention of glory in the previous verse looked forward to our future glory. This mention of glory has to do with our present experience. When you go through times of suffering out of loyalty to Jesus, you experience this blessing of his presence in the here and now. That's what this is saying. God's Spirit rests upon you, and God comforts you in a way that can only be known to somebody who is going through that. And just as the glory of God filled the temple, so when you suffer, God's Spirit rests upon you so that you shine brightly for Christ as God blesses you and comforts you and strengthens you. So our first response to suffering should not be surprise, but joy. And now Peter gives us a second way to respond, and that's this. When suffering, do not give way to shameful sin, but glorify God. Look at verse 15 to see this. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" You know, what often happens when we suffer is that we're tempted by sin. When you go through trouble, it's easy to stop praying. It's easy to stop coming to church. It's easy to stop serving people. It's easy to disobey because you get absorbed in your own troubles. It's easy to brood in self-pity. It's easy to turn your back on God. It's easy to get into certain escape sins, sins that you know are wrong and bad, but you do them because they give you a brief, fleeting escape to overcome how bad you're feeling. And as Peter describes sin, he moves from the worst to the mildest. He moves from being a murderer to being a thief to an evildoer to a meddler. A meddler is just somebody who's inappropriately interfering in the affairs of another person. And we see this happen sometimes. We forget that we see this happen. We interfere in people's lives because our lives are painful. And when that happens, we are forgetting that suffering is a means of God refining us. In John 5, verse 2, it describes refining us as pruning. It says this, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." You know, sometimes God's pruning us, and we're constantly shying away from his pruning by falling into sin. It's as though we're constantly recoiling when he wants to remove something from our lives. You know, the best surgeon in the world is not going to be able to do surgery if we're constantly saying, "Oh, stop that. That won't work." If you keep grabbing the doctor's hand, after a while he's going to say, "You know what, this isn't going to work. I think we just got to call this off. We're not going to get the tumor out because you won't stay still." Obedience is staying still, not recoiling back into sin. Charles Spurgeon once said that an ounce of sin will hurt you far more than 10 million tons of suffering. I want you to think about what that means. If I blow up at my wife, I hurt myself 1,000 times more than I would ever be hurt by any sufferings that God might bring my way. And the reason for this is that suffering met with obedience just enlarges your heart and refines your faith. But sin hardens you and embitters you and makes you more selfish, and only God's grace can heal the wounds that sin causes to our souls. And so what Peter says is, don't suffer because you're sinning. You see, sin itself can cause suffering, and that's why God doesn't want us to sin. He knows it's bad for us. And what happens is that suffering can cause you to be tempted to sin more, which leads to more suffering, and it's a horrible cycle. Don't go down that path. Instead, look what Peter says in verse 16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Don't fall into shameful sin. Instead, glorify God in that name. That means glorify God in the name of Jesus. Let your suffering be a means of putting the spotlight on Jesus and his goodness and his faithfulness and his kindness, even amidst pain. Let him be lifted up and honored as you suffer. When you go through pain and difficulty, you have a unique opportunity to glorify Jesus. And, you know, this passage is speaking of people who are being actively persecuted for their faith in Jesus. And the truth is that here in the United States, we don't face active persecution right now. We may experience some verbal disdain and some marginalization, but not red-blooded persecution like they do elsewhere in the world. But nevertheless, we can live this out. We can make sure that we're not ashamed of the Lord Jesus. We don't try to hide our faith in him because we're afraid of what someone else might think. Instead, we speak well of him at every opportunity, trying to glorify him, trying to make much of him, trying to cause others to think well of him. We can be vulnerable about our weaknesses so that we can speak of his power. We can be honest about our past failures so that we can speak of his grace. We can speak openly of his kindness to us. And, you know, some of Peter's readers might have been thinking, you know, what in the world is going on? Why are God's people suffering and evildoers are going unpunished? And what Peter says is that the refining fire they are experiencing is a sign of God's coming judgment. In verse 17, it says this, For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, when it speaks of this coming judgment, I don't think it's talking about God's condemnation. It's not talking about wrath towards sin. Instead, it's talking about God's discerning, discriminating judgment. A judgment that judges and evaluates, that may result in approval or in discipline and condemnation. And the picture is that God has begun judging within the church, and later that judgment will move outward to judge those outside of the church. The refining fire of judgment will leave no one untouched. And Christians are purified and strengthened by it. Idols are eliminated. Our trust in God is strengthened. But for those who have not trusted in Christ, this judgment will result in absolute devastation and hell. See, suffering purifies our faith individually, and it purifies the church corporately. When the church suffers, it weeds out true believers from those who are just along for the ride. And the thought here is that purifying suffering is working itself out in the church, and one day that purifying suffering will be unleashed on this world. And on that day, those who have no faith will only be condemned, and there will be wrath and fiery judgment. And Peter quotes Proverbs 11:31 here, which says, you know, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? His point is, from God's perspective, the holiest, most righteous person is so weighed down with sin that without the grace and mercy of Jesus, no rescue could possibly happen. And so you have a choice when you suffer. Will you give way to sin, or will you glorify God? Yes, it's painful, but that pain can be a pruning that God uses to produce fruit. Spurgeon once spoke of an apricot tree at his childhood home, and he said that the apricot tree at 2828 Hills Height Road Park was trimmed back so much I wondered if the branches and leaves would ever grow back, let alone the leaves. We ended up that next year having apricots coming out of our ears. Mom made apricot pie, jam, we ate it as fresh fruit, and there was still an abundance left for the birds. Don't let your suffering be an excuse for sin. Instead, let it be a means of glorifying God. Spurgeon would later say, I've learned to kiss the wave that strikes me against the rock of ages. Do not be surprised at suffering, but rejoice. Don't give way to sin, but glorify God. And the last thing Peter tells us in how we should respond to suffering is this. When suffering, entrust your life to God by continuing to do good. Let's look at verse 19 together that really sums up this passage. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. How do you respond to suffering? You entrust your soul to your faithful Creator. To entrust means to give to someone for safekeeping, to turn over to someone to care for. It's the same word that Jesus used in his final cry from the cross when he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was saying, Father, I entrust my spirit unto your hands. You can entrust your life to God in the midst of suffering. And as you do so, continue to do good. That's what it says. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to their faithful Creator while doing good. That means not just keeping a bunch of rules. It means honoring God, living unselfishly, getting outside of ourselves, and genuinely caring about the needs of others, bringing fresh love and fresh kindness to others. And when we do that, we're not looking at ourselves and being like, look, aren't I being so good? No, we're looking at God and we're saying, I trust you. And this is what you've called me to. This is what you've called me to in this life you've given me. Even though I'm facing suffering, I will continue to be the sort of person who lives to give you glory. A.W. Tozer once wrote about Samuel Rutherford, a Scottish pastor who suffered immensely throughout his life. And I want to read you what he said about Rutherford. He said, it was the enraptured Rutherford who could shout midst serious trials and serious and painful trials, praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace. The hammer is a useful tool, but the nail, if it had feeling and intelligence, could present another side to the story. For the nail knows that the hammer only is an opponent, a brutal, merciless enemy who lives to pound it into submission and to beat it down out of sight and clench it into place. That is the nail's view of the hammer. And it is accurate, except for one thing. The nail forgets that both it and the hammer are servants of the same workman. The nail must remember that the hammer is held by the workman and all resentment toward it will disappear. It's the carpenter who decides whose head will be beaten next and what hammer shall be used for the beating. That is his sovereign right. When the nail has surrendered to the will of the workman, he has gotten a little glimpse of the benign plans for its future, it will yield to the hammer without complaint. The file is more painful still, for its business is to bite into soft metal, scraping and eating away at the edges till to shape the metal to its will. Yet the file has, in truth, no real will in the matter. it serves another master, as the metal does also. It is the master, not the file, who decides how much shall be eaten away, what shape the metal will take, how long the painful filing will continue. Let the metal accept the will of the master, and it will not try to dictate how or when it shall be filed. As for the furnace, it is worst of all. Ruthless and savage, it leaps at every combustible thing that enters it, and never relaxes until its fury, until it has reduced it all to shapeless ashes. All that refuses to burn is melted to a mass of helpless matter, without will or purpose of its own. When everything is melted that will melt, and all is burned that will burn, then and not till then, the furnace calms down and rests from its destructive fury. With all that known to him, how could Rutherford find it in his heart to praise God for the hammer, the file, and the furnace? The answer is simply that he loved the master of the hammer. He adored the workman who wielded the file. He worshipped the Lord who heated the furnace for the everlasting blessing of his children. He had felt the hammer till its rough beatings no longer hurt. He had endured the file until he'd actually come to enjoy its bitings. He had walked with God in the furnace so long it had become his natural habitat. The devil, things, and people being what they are, it is necessary for God to use the hammer, the file, and the furnace in his holy work of preparing a saint for true sainthood. It is doubtful that God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Let me ask you, will you entrust your life, your soul, to the Lord of the furnace? Suffering is a fiery purification of our faith. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Instead, we should respond with rejoicing. We shouldn't give way to sin, but instead glorify God, and we ought to entrust our life to God as we continue to do good. And as we close, can I tell you that with confidence, you can trust the Lord Jesus with your life. And do you know why? Here's why. Because no other religion in the world has what we have. There may be wisdom here and there, but no other religion has a God who suffers. Our God came from heaven to earth as Jesus, and he suffered rejection and loneliness and isolation and ultimately death on a cross. He suffered physically more than any of us can understand. He suffered the very wrath of God for sin. He took my place on the cross, bore my sin and your sin and shame. And he's the only God in any religion who, when you look at him and say, I'm suffering, I'm hurting, I'm in pain, he's the only God who can respond, I know what you mean. Our God is Lord of the furnace, but he is a good God who understands and who came to suffer in our place. So let's put our trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the mercy and grace you have shown us on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that this suffering that we experience in this life is temporary, and life with you in heaven is eternal. And Lord, I pray that as we go through difficult times, you'd help us to bear that well in a way that glorifies you and honors you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be shaped into your image more and more. And I pray that you would be honored through our lives and through our church. May we stay faithful to you. May we follow you for all our days. Until that day, we stand before you face to face, and we cry out, you are my Lord and my God, bowing before you. In Jesus' name, amen.